Hello, good evening. It's great to be with you. My name's Nigel. I am the senior leader of our church here, and it's my pleasure to be speaking tonight from 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, the chapter of the Bible that we'll read in a few minutes' time, is, to put it simply, a horrific mess. In this chapter, lust becomes rape. Rape becomes hate, and hate becomes murder. And as we read the chapter, you might wonder why it's here and why we would even devote a whole Sunday to considering 2 Samuel chapter 13. Well, the answer is as simple as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, which says this. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm praying that you'll see tonight that 2 Samuel 13 is part of that scripture. And I'm praying that by the Spirit, God will show us the usefulness of 2 Samuel 13 by reminding us of the darkness of the human heart, but also of the raging fire that will consume all the enemies of God. So friends, rape or sexual assault of any kind by any person is always evil and sinful and godless and abhorrent. It should not happen. There is no excuse for it. It is unjustifiable. It is criminal. And God's judgment is ready to consume perpetrators. If you've been a victim of any form of sexual abuse, I want to say tonight, I am deeply sorry. You should never have been subjected to such a thing in any way, shape, or form. It is appalling. And we want to hear your rage and your hurt. We want you to know that this is a place where you'll be heard and you'll be believed. And you'll find compassion and care. You do not deserve to have been treated in any way but with care and but with honour. You'll find help from any member of our staff, but anonymously you can also use the services that are on the screen and reach out to any of those via their website or phone, and you will find help. Now, if you have sexually assaulted someone, if you have been an abuser in any way, shape, or form, then you need to stop. And you need to seek justice for your victims. And you need to confess your sins before Almighty God. Friends, you need to seek help before God seeks you. Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 26 says this: if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Withholding justice from a victim can be a deliberate act of sin. So be very warned. Now, we recognise that 2 Samuel 13, as we unpack this chapter, is going to be intense. And for some here tonight, it may all just be too much. So before we do that, what we're going to do is just take a pause. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a song that helps us fix our eyes on Christ. And I want to just say that if you think that it'd be better for you not to be here tonight, then just go out to the bathroom while we're singing. We love you. We don't want to cause you more grief than you have already been caused. But we're going to stand, we're going to sing, and then we're going to be confronted by God's word in 2 Samuel chapter 13. So let's stand and sing of our Father's love.
Hello everyone, my name's Luke Sadler, and yeah, we're going to be reading the entirety of 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'll just give you a moment to get that open in your Bibles, and then we shall read. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shema, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight," and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the borders of Ephraim, He invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go there. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, 'Strike Amnon down,' then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons have come. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king, too, and all his attendants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death.
Thanks, Luke. Friends, the verses that I'm going to refer to tonight are not going to be on the screen, so it'd be great for you to have a Bible in your hand. So grab a Bible, open up to 2 Samuel 13 on your device or in front of you. And Caroline and I are going to have a little chat about this passage afterwards. I think it's important that we can hear her voice, a female perspective on this passage. So I've invited Caroline to come have a chat with me, but we'll also take a few questions on Slido. So if you have a question as we work through the passage, feel free to use Slido. Friends, the Bible is a perplexing book. It's not a collection of warm, fuzzy stories that makes people go, "Ah." And neither is it a collection of pithy sayings to live by. Rather, in no small part, it's a record of the way that people have grappled with God's call upon their life. And so some people hear the call of God and their response is, "This is God's world and I see God's word and I am God's creature, so therefore I'll follow God's plan." Other people, they hear the call of God and their response is, "Well, this is God's world, and here is God's word, and I'm God's creature, but I'm also going to follow my plan. I'm going to do what I want." And every time that people choose to ignore God's word, to ignore the call of God upon their life, there is utter disaster. And that's exactly what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 13. There is deep horror lying at the center of this chapter that ought to bring each one of us to tears. It ought to remind us of the corruption in the human heart And that our hearts have great potential for greatness. But our hearts also have enormous potential for evil. So as we turn our minds to the text tonight, I'm actually just going to focus on Tamar. She is both the victim here and the embodiment of wisdom. She's the only one who actually speaks wisdom in this whole chapter, and yet she is the one who is objectified, betrayed, trapped, raped, despised, and ruined. All while being completely innocent. But it is her words that actually inform us about how we should think about what we see here in this chapter. So first of all, we see her objectified. Look with me at verse 1. In the course of time, one of David's sons fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. He became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, sex is a gloriously wonderful and powerful gift of God, but it can be powerfully abused. Indeed, sex outside of marriage is always arrogant disobedience towards God. But here, this man's half-sister is the one that his eyes are on. And God's word is clear. In Leviticus 18, in Leviticus 20, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, this is wrong. And his obligation from beginning to end is just to stop. But love has become obsession. And obsession has become objectification. It is clear, isn't it, from these words that Tamar is just an object to him. He simply wants to do things to her. There's no seeking of a relationship in any way, shape, or form. And into this disgrace walks Jonadab, his cousin. And we're told in verse 3 that he is a very wise man. And at that point, as I was reading this chapter, I thought, phew, someone with wisdom has turned up. This is great. Because true wisdom always points people back to God's word and says, here, look here. But not this time. The two cousins get together and concoct a plan to betray Tamar. So in the middle of verse 4, he says, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab says. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her. Then eat it from her hand. That's particularly ugly language, isn't it? The plan is to watch Tamar and then to trap her. In the end, I think Jonadab is actually the most dangerous person in this whole chapter. He's the most dangerous man here. He has skill without scruple. He has wisdom without ethics. He has insight without integrity. And indeed, by the end of the chapter, he'll be blessing the king and commending himself as a man of great wisdom with good news for the king, but there's no good news for Tamar, for she's trapped. And at the request of her father, she goes to serve her brother. Verse 8. So Tamar went to the house of her brother who was lying down. She took some dough. She kneaded it. She made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. It's an incredible little series of layering verbs. We can read it in a moment. But she's cooked beautiful food all in front of him, and he's just watching. Her actions, though, indicate her earnest devotion to the task. She's joyfully engaged in her father's task in preparation of food for her seriously ill brother that he's earnestly devoted to satisfying his evil desires. And he'll do anything to his wonderfully loving sister that he can. She wants to care for him in every way possible. He wants to care for himself in any way possible. She wants to feed him and make him well. He wants to feed his sexual desire, manipulatively and violently. And so, verse 11, when she took the food in to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." And her response then is rapid fire and panicked. In verse 12, "No, my brother, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'll be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." "This is against the ways of God," she says. "It will destroy me," she says. "It will destroy you," she says. But she is ignored. She speaks absolute wisdom, but she is ignored. Indeed, she tries everything she can think of, even suggesting that he could speak to the king and the king might allow them to actually get together. I take it this is Tamar's last desperate ploy to distract him, because God's law and God's way and God's world and everything else is no longer in his mind and bears no consequences for him. But instead, verse 14, he refused to listen to her. He refused to listen to wisdom. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Australia has a massive problem with sexual assault and sexual violence. The statistics tell us that 1 in 4 women and 1 in 30 men aged 15 and over have been sexually assaulted. Tragically, about 75% of the women who are sexually assaulted in some way don't ever report it, because they are worried that their experience will not be taken carefully, and because they've learned over time that the courts can't convict rapists. And they also worry that they will face repercussions, personally, professionally, and even from the perpetrator themselves. You will have all heard of the name Grace Tame. She reminded us that this happens in schools, between children and adults who they trust. Members of our church have shared with me over the last 2 weeks that this happens in workplaces, between people in power and people wanting to rise up the chain. You will have heard of the name Chanel Contos and the work that she has done in unearthing what happens among young adults. Our country has a huge problem with this. And we are kidding ourselves if we think the problem is just out there somewhere. Friends, this is a much bigger problem than the reports say. And this is a problem in here, in our community, among people like you and me. In polite community like ours, intimate partner sexual coercion and violence is not unusual. What I'm talking about is rape in marriage. And few people ever say anything because they don't want to jeopardize their future, their security, their children's future. I want to say to you, if this is you, please speak up. We will believe you, and we will get you the help that you need. Pornography consumption is also rife in polite community because it's so easy and so secret. But please know this. If you watch porn, you are supporting the objectification, betrayal, trapping, and raping of young women. That's just a fact. If you watch porn, you are party to the destruction of the lives and souls of young women. And that's just a fact. You're supporting an industry that destroys people. I want to say to you, please stop. You're not going to be able to do that without help. So please get some help. If you're a parent and you've not engaged with Chanel Contos's Teach Us Consent project, can I urge you to do so? You don't need to read all of the almost 7,000 testimonies. We've read the theme of all of those testimonies in 2 Samuel chapter 13. But if you're not in conversation as a parent with the young men and women in your family about what sexual godliness looks like, and I'm telling you, you've got to be having serious conversations with children from a very young age, but very serious conversations from halfway through year 5. I'm at Kidspace on a Friday afternoon. You see this change in term 3. Suddenly all the year 5 kids are obsessed with the opposite sex. Who loves who? Who's going to kiss who? Who's going to do what with who? And if you are not talking to your children by the time you get to year 5, then you are doing them a disservice. Indeed, if you are outsourcing your children's understanding of and pursuit of sexual godliness to Healthy Harold and the youth leaders who support them, you are failing your children. And if you don't yet have children, write that in your diary. Young people need you, because in our local schools, young men who will not demand sex from young girls, and young girls who will not give to the men what they ask for, are bullied. They're bullied into eating disorders, and they're bullied into self-harm. And I tell you, I know that because it's happening even here. And it's happening in the schools that your kids go to. And it's happening in the schools that you go to. And it's happening in the schools that you went to. And these things are just the tip of the iceberg. So let me say again, if you have sexually assaulted or abused anyone, please stop. You must stop. You must seek justice for your victims. And you must confess your sins to God. You need to seek help before God seeks you. And if you're a victim, we believe you. We want to help you. Please reach out to me or to someone else and get the help that you need. And no one really wants to talk to someone else about sex. But I wonder if we need to. In marriages, people don't often sort of pause and talk about sex. If you're married, then I want to encourage you to pause and talk about sex in your marriage. Whether you are married or not, I hope that among close friends, I hope you challenge each other about a godly use of money, a godly use of your time, a godly use of your language. But can I plead with you? Can I even dare you? Can you include in your conversation? Can I dare you? Can you include in your conversation about a godly use of sex? Start the conversation. Include it in the things you talk about. Challenge each other about a godly use of sex. We need to unveil the darkness of the human heart and allow the Spirit of God to do a transforming work on us. So as unpleasant as it may be, the story of Tamar is here so we might look and learn. Look at what sin can do to people. Look at how deceptive temptation is. Look at how deaf people can be to wisdom. Look at the misery sin brings to everyone. And if you're reading this chapter finding it interesting and not devastating, pray for your heart. And if you see your sin here, take action. Of course, the rape is not the end of the tragedy. It never is. The sexual assault is never the end of the picture. For Tamar is then despised. Verse 15, then he hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And he said to her, get up and get out. The psychological insight just in that verse is profound. Our sexual natures are powerful and capable of powerful good, but they're also capable of powerful and deceptive harm when our desires and our behavior are perverted. Tamar is despised. Her words are again ignored, and her personhood is stripped from her. As verse 17 says, literally, get this out of my sight and bolt the door after it. But as all of this is happening, the narrator beautifully makes sure that we have a right view of Tamar, that we know that she is an innocent young woman, so there is no question in our mind. We know that she has done nothing wrong and that she was innocent. Just look at this strange little sort of couple of words at the end of verse 18. So she was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. She's innocent. She'd done nothing wrong. She's a daughter of the king, honoring the Lord. And now she's in ruin. Verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. The end of verse 20, and Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Can I say, too often, young girls and women are left carrying the guilt and the shame for all of the evil, godless actions of men who think it is their right to objectify and betray and trap and rape women. Women like Tamar. And we need to do better, particularly by the women in our midst. We must do better for the next generation, and we must do better than the two men in this story, Absalom and David. There are two men here who could have done something significant, but just look how they respond. First of all, Absalom in verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, has your brother been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. Now, those words are strange, but he is trying something. He's just too slow, and he's not advocating for her. It's true, Tamar's ruin would have consigned her to the streets, but Absalom welcomes her into his home, which is a good thing to have done. His comment here about the man being her brother is not an attempt to sort of placate her, but actually to indicate how difficult it will be to deal with this situation. Indeed, if you look down to verse 23, it's 2 years before he takes any action in the story. And his appeal for her not to take it to heart is, I think, a sort of clunkily worded effort to indicate that he plans to take it into his heart for her. And later we see that from the very moment he heard about this, he had plans to kill the man. In fact, he hates this man and arranges for his murder in broad daylight by the end of the chapter. It's all just too slow and too little. David, by contrast, as the second man who knows everything, is hopeless. Look at verse 21. When King David heard about all this, he was furious. And that's it. Furious. But that's it. Still. Stagnant. Static. Silent. David did nothing. He's her father. And he did nothing. He is Israel's protector. And he did nothing. He is God's king. And he did nothing. So what do we do with all of this? Well, I want you to see two things. First of all, see the evil of sin. This woman, Tamar, was ruined. And just look at how other people don't step in to stop evil from transpiring. Look at how deaf the perpetrator was to reason when desire was his ruler. Just look and think about how little decisions, one after another. It could have been one different choice and the whole disaster would have been averted. Look at the misery brought upon everyone. Look and learn. This is God's world. We are God's creatures. He has given us his word to direct us. But our hearts can be hard because we too readily say, oh, my plans are better. I know better than God. I'll do what I want to do. I'll do what my heart desires. I'll do what my mind decides is right. And so we just take little steps towards utter disaster. Now, not all sin is as horrific as this, but all sin is the satisfaction of selfish ambition and evil desire. Now, all sin is an act of arrogance where you're essentially just saying to God, thanks so much, but I know better. So look and learn that when we defy God's word, terrible damage is done. I have no doubt that God has given this horrific recount to us so that we might look and learn afresh at just how bad sin is, and particularly sexual sin, where in a moment of utter foolishness, you can bring misery to yourself, misery to those you love, and misery to your relationship with God. It doesn't usually happen in a flash. There's usually plenty of warning and plenty of decisions that you can make to make a change as you get closer and closer and closer to what you want but ought not have until you have what you ought not want. So please just be honest with yourself. Are you pursuing and doing things that ought never be pursued nor done by a child of God? Please be honest with yourself. Second thing I want you to see here is the judgment of God. Now, it's a strange thing to ask you to see because really in 2 Samuel 13, we don't see God. And you'd be right to ask whether he'd take an annual leave or doesn't care. Now, I don't think it's right to blame God for not stopping every sin perpetrated by humanity. In this case, the children appear to have learned from their father, with the David and Bathsheba incident actually mirrored in this chapter with Tamar and with the death of the son. And no wonder the king is silent. What we're seeing in 2 Samuel 13 is like father, like son. They need a better king. We need a better king. We need someone who will speak up for us. We need someone who can transform us from the inside out. We need someone who loves the abused, who loves the broken, who loves the downcast, and will step into the mire and lift us up. We need a king who will forgive our failings and point us back in the right direction, who can change the hearts of stone that are within us into hearts of flesh and do a work in us. Is there such a king? Indeed, friends, there is. And his name is Jesus. He is the one who can change hearts and comfort unspeakable hurts. He will never abandon you. And he will never stop loving you, no matter what has happened to you or what happens to you. Of that, you can be 100% sure. And of this, you can be 100% sure too. That Jesus is coming to judge with unquenchable fire. For some, every tear will be wiped away, and there'll be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more crying, and no more pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. But for others, there will just be unspeakable doom. Jesus, Son of David, he sees all. He knows all. He is not silent. And he is coming. Hallelujah. And amen. Caroline is going to come and pray for us.
Let's pray. Oh, our great God and Heavenly Father, we come with sobered and reminded of the impact and carnage of sin. Lord, we do thank you that we can come to you as our Heavenly Father, that you listen, that you are at work in us because of all that the Lord Jesus has done. Lord, please help us to have your view of sin, the sin in our own lives. Father, we do pray for any here who have been hurt or abused or betrayed. Lord, please be of great comfort to them. Help them to cast their pain onto you, knowing the goodness of your character, your fatherly care, and the fact that they can be washed clean and transformed by the gospel. Lord, help us as a church family to walk alongside those who are hurting. Father, for those who have sinned against others, Lord, would you bring them to repentance, knowing that Jesus' death is sufficient to bring forgiveness and change. Lord, help us as your people to be living for you. Lord, give us a right view of our own hearts. Help us to stop pursuing and doing things that are wrong, but instead, by your Spirit, to be growing in godliness in all areas of our lives, including in our sexuality. Father, please would you be at work in us. We thank you for your immense love, for the fact that you are loving and gracious, but Lord, you are also just. We pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Hey, Caroline, good to see you.
Hey.
So I've got two questions for you. The first one is, I'm just keen to hear your perspective. Short reflection on the passage from a perspective of someone I respect.
Oh, yeah, thanks, Nigel. It's just so awful, isn't it, reading it? It's just like watching a train wreck. And I think what struck me is the level of the conniving and the deviousness of the planning. And which kind of what happens, that's grooming behaviour that he does in kind of often grooming happens over a long period of time, but in one occasion, it's just so horrific, isn't it? And seeing Tamar's powerlessness in that situation, and I think for us, we can in our culture in the West, 21st century, we're not an honour shame culture. That's not how we operate, but that culture was. And so for Tamar, there's the rape and the trauma, the physical and psychological trauma and the aftermath. That's what I guess we think of. But there's also the shame for her that shouldn't be the case, but was put on the woman in that situation, which would have made it all that much worse.
Yeah.
And just, I guess, seeing the carnage of... Don't we just see the carnage of sin work itself out in David's court, in David's family?
Mm. Yeah, the shame thing is really interesting, isn't it? Because it's that we don't live in an honour shame culture, but that shame still often vests with the woman,
yes,
even now.
Yes.
Yeah. So, like, we've both been in ministry for about the same length of time. You've seen lots of things in church families. What difference does the gospel really make?
Yeah.
To situations like this?
I think the aspect of the gospel that is redemption. So that in Jesus we are washed clean. We are made whiter than snow. So for the person who has been victimized and betrayed in this way, who may well be carrying shame, even though it wasn't their fault, but to come to the Lord Jesus and know that that shame can be washed away, that is, we are redeemed in Christ. That is such a significant thing, that the Lord Jesus brings spiritual healing and wholeness. I think also the immense love that we see in the gospel, that God's love for us was so much that he sent his only son to die for us. We are each dearly loved children of the Father. That love is so immense that Jesus died for us. So for the person who is feeling unlovable perhaps, that you are dearly loved because of the Lord Jesus, because of his death. And I think also the fact, as we looked at, the fact that we know that God's judgment is coming. Mm. And so for in many situations, as you said, Nigel, isn't that those stats are just awful. For so many, particularly with sexual violence, when it's not reported, or it is, but justice doesn't seem to be done under the laws of our land, but we can know that as terrible as that is, justice will be done because God will hold all of us to account. There's a reality to a finality where all sin will be called to account. Mm.
Yeah, great. Mm.
Now, we were going to look at a couple of questions on Slido. Okay, first question. How can we helpfully communicate the goodness of God's good plan for sex to a culture that says they can do what they want with sex?
Yeah, excellent question. I think well and truly gone are the days of just sort of proclaiming an alternate sexual ethic. I think you've got to model it. And it's profoundly interesting, as Nikki and I have the privilege of talking with young couples and older couples who are thinking of getting married, and how as they are embodying sexual purity outside of marriage, and the number of times that they interact with parents and grandparents and real estate agents and others who sort of like, what do you mean you're dating and you're not living together? What does that even mean or look like? And so as you embody and actually live out God's sexual ethic in the world, and do that with joy and expectation, clinging to Christ, what you'll see is the often the collateral damage that takes place in the people around you, And as they see a diamond amidst the damage, my prayer is that people might look to you and sort of go, there was something in that. And that's certainly been my experience. And I'd suggest that that's the best way to do it is to embody it, speak of it, don't hide it. You know, so we met up with some engaged couples this afternoon, when people say to you, are you living together? No, we are definitely not sleeping together until we're married. Just put it out there. See what sort of conversation arises. Embody it, live it, embrace it joyfully in Christ.
Following on from that, what a godly use of sex looks like, what does it not look like?
Yeah. What does it not look like? So many negatives. What does a godly use of sex not look like? Yes, it does not... Wow, my arms. A godly use of sex does not look like sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It does not look like fumbling around sexually with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It does not look like engaging with pornography of any sort. It does not look like engaging sort of in sexual play or other things that take place inside some cultures. It does not look like being in a crowded dance floor of pop music and groping the girl next to you. All these things happen. Real life, there's people who that will have happened to. It actually looks like pursuing godliness. Can I say to you how joyful it is to actually honor the people in your life and to honor God, and as you actually then, if you're someone who does get married, to walk through that and to honor that person, to come out the other side of being married and to find joy in your relationship with another person in wholeness and purity, knowing that that is for this person who you have joyfully given yourself to, that's amazing.
Another question. How can we both be both judged and forgiven? What will this look like for the Christians Christians who have been raped? Will they be held to account?
Who have been raped or are... Who have been raped, yeah. How can we be both judged and forgiven? What will this look like for Christians who have raped?
Oh, sorry.
Will they be held to account? Yeah, excellent.
Sorry.
Thank you.
Thank you for the clarification.
I think that the holding to account is not dissimilar to what we saw last week in chapter 12, and that is for a Christian who has done the wrong thing, they need to confess that and place themselves before the law and before people and actually bear the brunt of that and hopefully find forgiveness in the Lord. And come before him. Now, I know that it feels a little bit like a rip-off in some sense, that even a rapist might find forgiveness in Christ, but even a rapist can do that. Even someone who's sexually assaulted women can find forgiveness in Christ, but they ought to bear the brunt of their evil here and now, as David bore the brunt of that, as we saw last week. And so there is forgiveness. But I think God's judgment is able to be even meted out in the world upon sin. Yeah. Should we do one more?
One more. A quick one. Why are these actions explicitly called rape in this chapter, but David and Bathsheba isn't explicitly called rape last chapter?
Yeah, excellent question. I've been pondering this no end. Because if you look back at chapter, or if you come back to chapter 11, what's really interesting is that, so I've got an NIV, the translators don't really know what to do with verse 4. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, where there is Adam and Eve, and they sleep together, you'll see the translators go, let's call that make love, because that's beautiful. But what they put here is, that he slept with her. And I think that there is for me, there's quite clearly a power dynamic going on here in which he has demanded that she come. And what's interesting, at the start of verse 4, David doesn't send one person, doesn't even go himself. He sends multiple messengers as if there's going to be a fight to go and get this woman and bring her to him. It may well be that the person who wrote 2 Samuel down was trying to somehow honour David as king while also noting his dishonourable conduct and trying to grapple with how is 2 Samuel 7 now evolving to 2 Samuel 11. But I think that what we can see within the power dynamic of king and young girl, that she's not cooperating, he had to send multiple messengers. And although the language here doesn't necessarily reflect it, that what's taking place in chapter 11 is as much rape as what takes place in chapter 13. Yeah.
Yeah, okay.